I want to thank Al and others who were able to cover for me, and John several weeks ago able to cover for me on my vacation. We had a wonderful time down at the beach. We did miss you. You were in our hearts, and so glad to be back with you this morning, continuing in our Gospel of Mark sermon series. And so it's just an interesting thing to see this gospel continue to be unpacked. Because as we're unpacking it, as we're walking through it, we're getting a clear and clear picture of who Jesus is. We know that he's God. Mark tells us that in the very first verse. But we're learning not just about the fact that he's God, but we're also now getting into sections which are helping us to see the heart of God. They're helping us to see the heart of God. Today we're in chapter 2, starting in verse 18. What seems to be just a passage about fasting on the surface, as we unpack it, we'll see that there's perhaps a lot more in there. But recall, because it's been a week, recall that the passage we were in prior to this one was the calling of Levi, or the calling of Matthew, the tax collector, and Jesus is just making these statements. It's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Just radical statements. Radical statements and radical actions that help us to show the heart of God as he takes on flesh and comes to interact with his creation. And it's just fascinating. I mean, How do we think of Jesus when we think of who Jesus is? How do we picture him? You know, the Gospels help to properly shape that picture of who Jesus was. Not just perhaps a quiet, sideline guy, but a guy who was willing to really, just really challenge and almost throw in the face of the religious establishment ideas which were representative of the heart of God, but which just flew in the face of what men themselves were thinking religion should be, or even what God should be. And so today, as we're unpacking this, I mean, Jesus, he comes on the scene, whoa, he can cast out demons, whoa, he can heal people, but wow, forgiveness of sins is at the forefront of his thinking. And he'll heal to prove he has authority also to forgive sins. Now he goes and the wretches of the wretch, the most wretched people, the tax collectors, filthy Levi, why doesn't he call one of the people following him looking to him? No, he goes and he calls somebody nobody would have ever thought. Picture of the irresistible grace, the divine calling, Levi follows him. Then there's a banquet. There's a banquet and Jesus is eating at this banquet. And it's very possible that this next section about fasting is in direct connection to the fact that Jesus is feasting at a banquet. Because people have a problem with it appears. We see in the very next verse there, chapter 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Now we have to take a good 15-minute time out. In order to understand the potential frustration here, we need to think a little bit about fasting and what's going on with this idea of fasting. But whatever's happening is that Jesus, just to make sure we're all framed in the right historical context here, Jesus is here. We don't know for sure that this event took place when he was eating with Levi, but it's connected there. And there's other things I'm going to show you that seem to make a connection between Levi and the tax collector and this fasting sequence. But in any case, Jesus at some point is with his disciples and he's feasting. But other pious disciples of John the Baptist are fasting and the Pharisees are fasting. And so what is Jesus and his disciples doing feasting? All right. Well, to better understand that context, to better think about that, let's think about fasting in the Old Testament first. Fasting in the Old Testament. You know, there's remarkably little about it. And depending what commentaries you read, they will tell you that, you know, really the only reference to fasting is in Leviticus 16:29. It's part of the Mosaic Law. I have it here. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or alien living among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. So in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, they had the Day of Atonement. Right? And on the Day of Atonement, which happened once a year, the Israelites were supposed to fast. Well, you say, I don't see the word fast there. Well, deny yourselves is the term that we take to mean fasting. But actually, if you look that Hebrew term up, even in some of the leading lexicons, it'll say all kinds of things about almost beating yourself up or really, in a sense, denying yourself. It doesn't necessarily holistically have to mean not eating food, but most people seem to think that's what it meant. That it's a term to refer to the idea of fasting. They're in some ways to hold back from themselves in order to be totally focused on God for that one special day a year when atonement was, when the Day of Atonement took place. When the high priest would go through the processes he did to conduct the special sacrifices that were commanded in the Mosaic Law. Actually, there are a few other references to fasting in the Old Testament. This is the primary one. This is in the Mosaic Law. This is essentially the Old Testament foundation for the idea of fasting. But in Zechariah, we do see a couple other references to fasting. So it seems that later on in Israelite life, because when we get to Zechariah, the minor prophets, a lot of time has passed since the Mosaic Law, right? We're getting closer to the intertestamental period, that 400 years before the time of Christ with Zechariah. It says, then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? So an admonition from the Lord. But we see multiple months of fasting here. And again in Zechariah 8, something similar. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. I'm not going to unpack Zechariah right now, but the point is that in the Old Testament, later on, aside from the Mosaic Law, we do see some instances when fasting takes place. Now, you may be saying to yourself, all right, I'm starting to drift off. What's the point? Well, I want to build a proper picture here because I want to show something. I want to think about the fact that fasting really, while we see these few instances in the Old Testament, we also see a few instances in the New Testament, but it's just not, how should I say this? I don't want to say it's not a big deal, but it's not as big of a deal in the Old Testament. For the size of the Old Testament, there's really not much writing about it. Do you see what I'm trying to say? It's just not as big of a deal. But by the time of the Pharisees, it had become a big deal. They had made it a big deal. Jewish fasting customs were that Jews, or at least faithful Jews, or Jews who were following the scribes and the Pharisees' teachings at least, they fasted every Monday and Thursday. Every Monday and Thursday. That's a pretty massive shift from one day a year, which is the only thing prescribed in the Mosaic Law, to 2 days a week, right? Pretty big shift. And it gives us a glimpse into just one of the ways that the burdens of the legalisms and the traditions of the Pharisees were weighing upon the people. You think you want to be righteous and holy? Then you need to listen to us. And one of the things we're telling you is that every Monday and every Thursday, you need to fast. Interesting. Well, how do we know they fasted every Monday and Thursday? Well, it's in extra-biblical literature and stuff, but it's also in Scripture. And it's an informative passage in Scripture as well that talks about fasting. Flip over to Luke with me, to Luke chapter 18, if you would. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Luke 18:9. Now this is very interesting because remember we had the passage about Levi and the tax collector, and then we went into the section on fasting. And now look at Luke here, and he connects tax collecting and fasting together, which I think is interesting. I don't have much more to say about it, but I think it's interesting. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Now, don't let that slide by you. This self-righteousness thing is a real big problem. So he's saying to some who are confident in their own self-righteousness, as it were, their righteousness by works, we could say, and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. So he felt like he was doing the right thing. He was fasting twice a week, which was the Pharisaical custom, the scribal custom, as it were, to fast on Monday and Thursday, and he gave a tenth of all he get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Look what Jesus says. He says, I tell you that this man, meaning the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a powerful teaching from Christ that correlates with our passage because essentially, Jesus is saying, you know, this ritualistic adherence to the man-made tradition of fasting on Monday and Thursday is not what God is looking for. It's not what God is looking for. God is looking for the broken heart of a sinner who recognizes his need for a Savior. But lest we think that Jesus is anti-fasting completely, we need to consider some of the New Testament teaching on fasting as well. We looked at Old Testament teaching. We understand the Jewish customs and traditions of every Monday and Thursday. What does the New Testament have to say about teaching? Well, not as much as you would think. There's really this one passage in Matthew, other than the passage in Mark we're looking at and the parallel passages in Luke and Matthew, other than that gospel account that we're looking at today and this passage that we're going to go to now, there's just a few other mentions of fasting and that's it. So it's not a very big deal, as it were. In the Old Testament, we don't see much about it, and proportionately, we don't see a whole lot about it in the New Testament either. But lest we think that Jesus was against fasting, let's look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. When you fast, do not look sober as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Apparently, when the Pharisees went about their fasting on Mondays and Thursdays, they would not take a bath, they wouldn't wash themselves. It says that they would make their faces white. I mean, how do you make a face white? I don't know. You know, did they powder themselves? You know, did they cut off circulation? You know, but they would. The point is, we don't need to know the details. the point is that they would intentionally try to look disheveled and frumpy, right? They would intentionally try to make a show out of the fact that they were fasting. Oh, phew, look at David. He's looking rough today. He must be fasting. What a holy guy, always fasting every Monday and Thursday, right? That was the point. They made themselves appear to be fasting. And Christ says to do the exact opposite. When you fast, cover it up. Make it so that other people don't know you are fasting. The fasting really then is what? It's something that's to happen between you and the Lord. It's not to be a public display of worship, as it were, or a public corporate thing. It's to be a private thing between yourself and God. Christ condoned fasting as a private act of worship. Maybe for a moment it's beneficial just for us to think about this in our own context today. What place is there for us today to do fasting? Well, the ultimate, one of the conclusions that I want to draw out of today is that I think we can see from Scripture and the minimal usage of it that fasting is a matter of Christian freedom, as it were. In other words, it's not something that we're in any sense required to do or obligated to do, but it's something that we could do if the Spirit led us to it or if it seemed good to us in our mind. But if we were to fast, it shouldn't be something which should be made publicly known. It should be between us and the Lord. Now, what purpose would there be in fasting? Well, as we look at the accounts that we do have, and as we consider the text today, we see that perhaps mourning may be a reason, or perhaps a time of discernment may be a reason. I don't know is that fasting always needs to be in relationship to food either. I think that you could potentially, and I kind of take that from the usage of the Old Testament term, which seems to be a denial of oneself. In what sense? In food, sure, that's a very present and pressing need. But one could possibly say, you know what? I'm going to take a break from whatever it may be. A break from maybe using electronics, a break from that going to that particular place. Not that those things are bad or wrong, not that food is bad or wrong, but fasting is just intentionally taking a break in order to be able to focus on God. And you can still eat and focus on God, certainly. This is why I'm saying it's a matter of Christian freedom. There's no obligation or rules about it. But it's not, I think we take from this teaching of Christ that it's not wholly bad or something that, you know, maybe never happens either. When it happens, though, it's between us and the Lord. It's between us and the Lord. It's a matter of private worship. So it's something to consider there, the teaching of Christ on that. What other New Testament teaching is there? Well, there's three mentions of fasting in the New Testament. Paul, after first seeing the Lord, when Paul first sees the Lord, and I don't even know if this would qualify as fasting per se, but it says for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink. I'm not sure if we can really call that fasting. I mean, Paul just had this incredible encounter and he's been blind and maybe he's just like, that's it, I'm not doing anything. But potentially it could have been, you know, him being a Pharisee, just being like, I won't eat and drink until I hear more from the Lord. I don't know. But there it is, a possible reference to fasting. Nothing, no theological teaching about it. Not a lot we can extrapolate. All I'm trying to say is that there's very minimal usage in the New Testament. There's the passage we're looking at today, that one little teaching from Jesus, and these three mentions here in Acts 9:9 with Paul in the commissioning of Barnabas and Saul. And yes, it is Saul at this point. Remember, he only takes the name Paul when he begins his missionary journeys to the Gentiles, right? He keeps the name Saul for some time after his conversion on the road to Damascus. That passage is, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So we see examples here of the apostles and the associated disciples probably fasting in the New Testament. So we see it's something that's happening. And then the last mention is with the appointment of elders in the new churches that they were planting. In Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So we see these few examples in the New Testament. We see Jesus saying, when you fast, it should be a private thing. And we see the apostles fasting really before these important decisions and life circumstances that they encountered with planting churches, appointing elders, and being commissioned and sent forth. So that's what we have. That's what we have. That's pretty much the holistic teaching from God's Word on fasting. That little bit in the Old Testament, that little bit in the New Testament. But we see that it is a major contentious point for the Pharisees. While it's rather peripheral and a matter of Christian freedom, the Pharisees had made it a very important obligation. And they had elevated it to the 2 days a week level. John the Baptist was an ascetic. He lived out in the desert, right? And his disciples probably followed him in those traditions. And so fasting was probably normal. The Pharisees were following the traditions of men that had passed down to them to fast 2 days a week. But nevertheless, these holy folks, as it were doing these things. And what is Jesus and his disciples doing? Feasting. So Jesus answers them. He answered, how can guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They can't, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. On that day, they will fast. That is Jesus' answer to the Pharisees when they say, why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you following the traditions of men? That is his answer. Now we have two short parables that come after this, and we'll have to ponder what their connection is to this text and to this gospel account in Mark. But this is the essential answer that Jesus gives to the question of why it is that he and the disciples don't fast. We need to unpack it, right? We need to unpack it. What does this mean? I mean, at face value, if you just read this, it doesn't seem to be a whole lot of an answer. It just doesn't really jump out at you, does it? How is this an answer? Well, there's a couple things. First, we want to consider the historical context of a Jewish wedding. The historical context of a Jewish wedding. So, a wedding today, what happens? You have a half-hour ceremony, an hour-long ceremony, right? That was the first time I saw the inside of Salem Bible Church. I was trying to do my homework when I was candidating, and there's a couple pictures of AJ and Karen's wedding. So I was like, oh, that's what the inside looks like. So, but you have an hour-long ceremony, and then you have a reception typically, and a little bit of fun at the reception, and then everybody goes home for the day, right? Wedding's over. Well, in Jewish customs, it was a little bit longer of a process. You got married, and the feasting and the party lasted a whole week. Can you imagine that? celebrating a wedding for a whole week. Well, in a society where you had to work very hard and everything was manual labor, a wedding was a special time when the bride and the groom were given a break and where they were really treated like a king and a queen by those attending the wedding, and they were really just honored and they were just served, as it were. And those that came and that were part of the wedding celebration would just celebrate this with them, and everyone would take a break. And in some of the extra-biblical Jewish literature, we see that it's afforded for those that went, for Jews, even for Jews that would have followed the Monday-Thursday fasting tradition, it was afforded for them that if they were celebrating a wedding, basically, they were allowed to pass on the fasting. So Jesus is, in one sense, pulling from a cultural understanding that these folks have. You know very well that when there's a wedding, The groom, you know, doesn't fast. He enjoys the wedding, right? He enjoys the wedding. He's exempt from fasting during that time. But that's just the surface of it. There's a whole lot more going on here. The Christological significance of Christ referring to himself as a bridegroom, since the Old Testament never referred to the Messiah as a bridegroom. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom referred to God, and the bride was Israel. And so here Jesus comes on the scene, and he basically saying, by way of his analogy, that he is the bridegroom. Well, what is he essentially implying? He's implying that he's God, which follows suit with what Mark is trying to describe. Almost every single one of these accounts draws back to his very first verse. Oh, why am I in Matthew? To his very first verse, which is his point, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. These stories are drawing out the fact that Jesus is God. And here in this statement, we basically see Jesus making an implication or analogy. God in the Old Testament was the groom. I'm saying I'm the groom. Why would they fast when I'm with them? So there's the implication, the hidden theological meaning, as it were, kind of this secret, which isn't a secret to us at all. Mark tells us straight up in verse 1 the point. But as the narrative unfolds and as we're placed in the historical setting of the unfolding narrative of how God worked with mankind when he took on flesh, these things are still hidden to those. Not everybody, of course, realizes that Jesus is the Messiah or realizes that Jesus is God. But that's becoming clearer and clearer and clearer with every single story that we see. And it's not passed up in this story about fasting either. Here's a third thing that we see in this bridegroom analogy. The connection to New Testament revelation, which indicates that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. So in one fell swoop, something's happening here. Christ is saying, I'm God. The bridegroom was God in the Old Testament. I am God. I'm the bridegroom. And it connects with the New Testament teaching as well. For that, we could go to John chapter 3, verses 27 to 30. This is John the Baptist. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. Well, that makes sense. We already talked about this at the beginning of the Mark passage. Remember how we made such a big deal about how the gospel accounts just pick up right where the Old Testament leaves off? And the last book in the Old Testament, remember that one? Malachi, and it talks about the forerunner that would come, that God would send the forerunner before the Messiah, and John the Baptist is him. And Scripture even says, Jesus even says it, if you can accept it, John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. And so here we see this again. John says, you yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ, I'm the one sent ahead of him. John recognizes that he was the Elijah to come. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. John is essentially saying, I have joy because I'm not the Christ. I'm just attending the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom, and the fact that he's here makes my joy complete. He must become greater, meaning Jesus must become greater. I must become lesser. So we see passages like this in the New Testament which connect all this. So what seems to us to be, maybe just at face value, just an account of Jesus talking about fasting is really rather deep, isn't it? We see that Jesus' response to the Pharisees drives home some deep points, drives home the point that he's God. It draws theological connections from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's one other thing. I think it's also a foreshadowing of Christ's work on the cross. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he was with him? They cannot, so as long as they have him with him. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them." And the word there, taken, is really like violently taken. Violently taken. On that day, they will fast. And so Christ is, while I'm sure none of the disciples that were there understood the meaning of that at the time, Christ has, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark at least, in Mark's recounting of things, for the first time, the foreshadowing of the cross is already in view. The importance of the work of the cross is already in view. So I don't know if you think it's interesting, but I think it's very fascinating as we think carefully about this little two-sentence response from Christ, all that's really packed into that response. I'm God. Think about the Old Testament. Think about the New Testament. Think about the connections of John and Levi. Think about how Luke connected the tax collectors and Jesus' teaching on, you know, the Pharisee who thought he was so self-righteous for fasting twice a day. It's incredible how this all really comes together. It's incredible how this all builds together. Now, there's one last thing we want to do here today. And let's think about these two parables which come afterwards. No explanation is really given of them. And that's the difficult thing with the Gospels, right? That's one of the hardest things. When we're given a parable, but we're not given the interpretation of the parable. Oftentimes we're given a parable, and then the disciples will come later, "What did you mean by this?" And Jesus will tell us what he meant by that. And then there's no question. We don't need to argue about what it meant because Jesus told us what it meant. Or Jesus will tell the parable, and then he'll say, "This is what it means." And he'll give us the explanation. But at times like this, when we have the parable, and we're not specifically given the explanation of the parable, then we have to use our best judgment to try to understand what Christ meant by the parable. And it's not always easy. And this is probably one of those which is a little more difficult. But considering the context, I think we can make some sense of it. Let's just read it. The first one and the second one are very much similar. No one sews a patch on an unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. It makes pretty good sense to us, right? Clothes shrinks when it's, when it's washed. And so if there's a tear in a shirt, and the shirt is old, and the shirt's been worn, and you sew a new piece of cloth, brand new, that hasn't been washed, on the spot, when it's washed, that new piece will shrink. And when it shrinks, it will pull at the tear that was there. So Jesus says, you don't do that. You don't put a new piece of cloth on an old piece of clothing. And the second parable is almost exactly like it. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. Both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. If you have a old wineskin, which has already been stretched out, because when you pour the wine into it, if it's new wine and it hasn't yet fermented, when the wine ferments, it releases gases, right? And so if you were to go and you're to pour new wine into an old wineskin, which is already stretched as far as it can stretch, as it were, and then that new wine causes to stretch even further, what happens? It busts. And now the wineskin's ruined and the wine is ruined. So you don't do that. You don't put a new patch onto an old shirt. You don't put new wine into an old wineskin. You don't put the new into the old. That's the point of these passages, of these parables. The question is, how does that relate to what Mark is teaching here? What's the connection? And some have suggested verses 21 and 22 are not really connected with Jesus' teaching on fasting. They're not necessarily connected with it. Now, I think there might be something to that. I think that they're connected to Jesus' teaching on fasting, but I think they're also connected to Jesus' other teachings as well. They go back to talk about his teaching about the healthy and the sick, the healthy not needing a doctor, but the sick. They, in a sense, look forward to his coming teaching on the Sabbath as well. They relate to all this around here. They relate to fasting, but they relate perhaps a little more broadly to some of the things that Christ has been doing. Here's a possibility. The new teachings of Christ are not compatible with the old religious traditions of men. The new teachings of Christ, the things that he's been saying, like the healthy need a doctor, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. When he talks about fasting, when he gives these teachings to the people, these radical new teachings of Christ are not going to fit into the old religious traditions of men. If you try to take this new gospel revelation that Christ is beginning to unfold, and you try and put that into the Pharisaical religious system, what's going to happen? It's all going to be ruined. It's going to just rip everything apart. Both the wineskin and the wine will both come to nothing. It has to go into the new teach, in a sense, is for a new time. The new teaching is not for the new covenant. The new teaching is not for the old covenant. The new teaching is for the new covenant. There are other possibilities. I can't stand before you and say that that's what these parables mean. I mean, how can anyone do that? We're not specifically told, but we have to look at the context and try our best to understand what's going on and what potentially Christ is doing with it here. And I think that that's a good possibility in light of the context, that Christ is trying to tell the Pharisees, these things I'm telling you, which are making you so frustrated and which are making you so aggravated, this new teachings, it's not going to fit into your old ways. Now, this was written some time ago, right? In the Greco-Roman context and the situation they were in there. But is it fair to say it still has relevance for today too? I mean, isn't this still true? That the teachings of Christ aren't compatible with the religious traditions of men? The teachings of Christ don't fit well with the religion of men, do they? That's why it's so important for us to remember the gospel message and to read the gospels. Because they help us to remember who Jesus is and what his heart is, what God's heart is. They help us to not form in our mind a distorted idea of who God is or a distorted idea of what Jesus is. They help us to keep our focus straight. To remember that God, when he came to earth, was the type of person that was, he was there for the hurting. Didn't come for the self-righteous. Came for those who need saving. The type of guy who fasted twice a day, or twice a week, did all that, as compared to the sinner who stood in the distance, broken before the Lord. These passages remind us about the heart of God. Remind us not to get sucked into the legalisms of religion, to be careful about following the traditions of man rather than the commands of God. An age-old problem. The Israelites before the time of Christ had this exact same problem where they had the law, which was good. The law was good. It was good, it was holy, it was a good thing. And it was their proper place to follow it and to obey it. They got lost in all that, and they lost the purpose of it. They lost the heart of God. Your multitude of sacrifices, what are they to me? They're nothing. And they weren't done out of pure and honest worship to God. I think there's still something informative about Jesus' words today. We shouldn't expect the radical and amazing teachings and messages of Jesus Christ to conform to the man-made religions of our day any more than they conformed to the man-made religions of Jesus' day. And I think as we live these things out in our lives, we can see how they are still, they're still radical. They're still, in a sense, countercultural to follow the ways of Christ. Well, next week, we'll look at kind of this last of sort of five teachings of Christ. There's actually been five of them, if you've been counting them with me. And the teaching on the Sabbath is the last one. It's the fifth one. Kind of radical ways that that Christ has challenged the status quo and the thinking of the Pharisees and the scribes in his day. Yeah, I mean, in terms of fasting, certainly it's to be a private act of worship. Is it something that we should consider? I think that's between us and the Lord and the Holy Spirit's guidance in our life. It's not that Christ spoke against it. He gave us that little bit of teaching on it. But it certainly isn't the heightened, man-made required obligation that we see in the Pharisaical code. I guess I could talk one and one, but our time's up. But, you know, we just have to be careful about this. Let me just say one thing, because it's not just fasting, you know. At certain times you'll say, hey, you know, you need to do this spiritual exercise, you need to do that spiritual exercise, you need to do this type of thing. And we got to be careful about that, because it's really between, we should really be seeking the Spirit of the Lord, we should be seeking God in terms of what it is that God is calling us to in these matters. So, let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we thank you for the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for this teaching about how you interacted with the scribes and Pharisees and how it helps us to see another glimpse of how you are God and the connections that you are making in your word for us. Lord, we thank you for the teaching that you've given us on fasting, and we recognize that it's a thing where there's a time and a season for everything. Lord, if it's something that you're calling any of us to, then may we just be sensitive to leading in those ways. Lord, may we likewise not get caught up in our own man-made man-made rules for ourselves, or the traditions of men, which are often made for others, or made for us. May we look to you and you alone. And may we just remember, Lord, the radical way that you interacted with those during your time. And just this teaching, which is still so important for us to consider, as it helps us to just see your heart, Lord. Pray all these things in your name. In the name of Jesus. Amen.